Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
A very pleasant good morning to all of you. Welcome to the class, the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you're joining us as a visitor, we're very, very glad to have you. We're studying the book of John, chapter 2 today. Very interesting. We have two subjects, really, from water to wine, and then we're going to take a journey into the temple of Jerusalem at the end of the class. First chapter of John covers Jesus Christ from eternity, when he was known as the Word, all the way to his earthly ministry. It does not address his birth in Bethlehem. It simply says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John the Immerser came into the scene. He's questioned by a Jewish elite in Jerusalem about his ministry. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? No. None of these things. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Then Jesus came to be baptized of John. John baptized for the remission of sins, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, and Jesus had no sins. John taught, repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. Jesus didn't need to do that. But after his death, men were taught to repent and be baptized on the day of Pentecost because Jesus Christ had died. But at this point, Jesus said, allow me to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, not for the remission of sins. And of course, John the Baptist accommodated him. The inspired historian, John, does not tell us about Jesus' wilderness temptation. He goes immediately into Jesus' ministry, and I want you to go there to turn the water into wine. Is that a miracle? Well, of course it is, you say. But I say to you, water into wine is an everyday experience. It happens all the time with a grapevine. There was no grapevine here. Jesus took water directly into wine. That is a miracle. We need to understand from the beginning, even as we start to study the Bible, that miracles are different from natural events. I heard a man speaking just day before yesterday, a preacher talking about the birth of a baby. He said, it is a tremendous miracle. Of course, it is not. We know all the procedures of a baby being birthed. It is a natural occurrence. A miracle is something that cannot be explained naturally. We cannot explain water to wine that Jesus did naturally. We have to explain it as a miracle. The miracle of Jesus' birth was a miracle because he had no earthly father. But that, not the regular baby, doesn't work that way. Now let's look at a real miracle here in John 2, verses 1 and 3. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I wonder why Mary said that. Because she wanted wine for the feast there at the marriage. But over in John 1:4, Jesus continues. He said to her, woman, What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. But he will do it anyway. You know the story, of course. You know what happens. But he objects right there before her and says, my hour has not yet come. No one knows exactly what that means, but maybe we have some ideas. In the first place, Jesus is going to, in a few minutes, have the water pots filled with water. What kind of water pots were these? These were purification vessels. They were vessels used to purify men of their not necessarily sins, but of the things they had on them that didn't belong to them. These vessels were to be used to make wine into water. 3 years later, at the Last Supper, Jesus would take the third cup of the Passover, the cup of blessing, as Paul called it, and said, this is my blood of the New Testament. which he shed for many for the remission of sins. And then Luke adds, this do in remembrance of me. Here's the point. Jesus has his mind, when he's focused on wine here, has his mind on his death on the cross, no doubt. The wine of his blood there in the upper room, and also the purification vessels that were to cleanse those that needed fleshly cleansing of his day. Now, let's take a minute and go into Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to do something else here. We need to see it. In chapter 7, verse 30, therefore the Pharisees and chief priests sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That's the same terminology Jesus used when he talked to his mother, my hour has not yet come, and they did not take him because his hour had not yet come. They wanted to kill him. It was not time for them to kill him. Jesus had just said in John 7:28, and this is not projected, but you can read in your Bible, you both know me and know where I am. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Those are powerful remarks. Could any regular man say that? No. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. Who is he talking about? His Father, whom you do not know. These people were offended by that. They were the rulers of the Jews. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Back to the idea. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then the verse that follows that in John 7:31, many of the people believed in him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So there was a belief in Jerusalem that this might be the Christ, the Messiah. And the rulers hated that. Now look at Jesus' plans for the Passover. Jesus answered his disciples, this is later on in Jerusalem, another trip there, answered his disciples saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What's happening? His death is approaching. He told his mother, my time has not yet come. He goes to Jerusalem, and my time has not yet come. The people could not take him. And then the time came for his death, and he announces it to his disciples. In God's time, look at Galatians 4:4-5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. God does things his way. God does not do things our way. God does things his way. He is not tossed about by man. He causes things to happen. He knows what he's doing. The Father was planning to send his Son. When time came, he would send his Son. Universal language, the Greek language, was known throughout the world. Universal peace, availability of Scripture in Greek and Hebrew, and respect for the law. The time had come for Jesus to come, and the time is now coming when he is to make that sacrifice because he has done his work. Now let's go back to the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. John 2:5-6. His mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Purification vessels to purify the flesh, to cleanse the flesh. That's what they were used for at this place. What is the significance? I'm not sure, but I know Jesus takes these holy vessels to change water into wine. Now, the word, this is a note at the end, 2 or 3 firkins, because gallons is not used in your grandmother's Bible. She didn't know about that. When I was growing up, liter was not used in my textbooks, so things change. But I like the two or three firkins here, and I want to show you what those things mean. This chart on the screen is for double E majors. Now, I know that some of you electrical engineers are getting excited about this, but you're not the double E major, the elementary school teachers. Elementary education, because they deal in volumes, but here I want to put this out. One firkin was 40 liters, that's 10.56 gallons. 2.5 firkins, that's an average of what those vessels held, each one, 26.4 gallons. And then the whole thing, 158.4 gallons total. That is a lot of wine. How many servings? Look at it. Wow. 4 ounce servings of wine? 5,068 servings. One time I expressed my view to a friend that Jesus turned water into grape juice. I believe he did. But the friend of mine said, if you think those men would have been happy with grape juice, you don't know men. I know men pretty well. I am one. I will tell you something, though. Years ago, I was a rather young man. I attended a wedding in a foreign country. And I came to my table outside, and it had grape juice sitting all around. I said, this is wonderful. And I took a mouthful of grape juice that was not grape juice. It was red wine. I suppose you could have gone the next day and saw that part of the grass had died down there beside me because I couldn't stand the taste. And I got rid of it. I am a man. I do not like red wine. I do not like alcohol. And I'm sorry that some believe that the better wine always has to be alcoholic. It does not have to be alcoholic. I know one thing about Jesus. He served under his Father. And look what his Father revealed to Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle. Jesus Christ gave highly alcoholic wine to a marriage feast? I do not believe it. 5,068 4-ounce glasses of wine to men at a wedding feast. Not on your life. Let's look at wine just a minute. Try to find out what it is. The Greek word is oinos. That is the only word in the New Testament used for wine. Sometimes glucose is used to talk about grape juice, but sometimes wine is used to talk about grape juice also. Look at the types of wine there is. There's fermented wine. That wine naturally fermented with sugar and yeast could be made so. There's fermented wine mixed with water. Sometimes the wine was 9 parts of water and 1 part of wine. That's fermented wine. It might have been this when Paul said, Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. He had a problem, and wine, incidentally, happens to purify water. Not the alcohol in the wine, it is the wine itself, the grape juice that purifies water. There was boiled and filtered wine free of alcohol. Some say if grape juice is left for a year or so, it has to be wine. It does not. Wine has been found old that was still just pure grape juice because it had been filtered and it was free of wine. There was raisin wine. One time I attended a church in a foreign country. On Saturday night before worship, of course, the next day, I asked one of the ladies there, do we have grape juice? She said, no, it's out of season. We can't have grape juice. Said, we're using a red juice that comes off a tree. I said, no, we have to have fruit of the vine. She said, go get some. It is not available. I said, do you have any raisins? She said, of course. I said, we'll make some. And we made wine that night from raisins. Later on in Africa, I was talking to a man about his work, a gospel preacher, and I said, "Where do you get your grape juice?" He reached upon a shelf and pulled down a bag of raisins. And he said, "Here it is right here. We make it every Saturday. Raisin wine, not intoxicating." And then there was the best wine. I want to talk about that in a few minutes, but we'll let that go right now. Turn now to John chapter 2 at verse 8. Jesus had made the water into wine. He said, "Draw some out now. Take it to the master of the feast." They took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the wine that he had made, that was made, and did not know that it came from where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And then here's what he said in verse 10. He said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests are well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." They were amazed. Did not know where this good wine had come from. "It is a custom," he said, "that every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And the guests are well drunk." He didn't say how much they had been drinking there. He didn't say what kind of wine they had been drinking. He said, "This is the policy. This is what you do at wedding feasts. And then after that happens, you bring out the inferior." Now the word here, "well drunk," is from a Greek word, matheuo, and it is often translated drunk. The reason it's translated drunk, though, is because it means satiated. It means they're full. That's all it means. Over in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, "You are like a well-watered garden, a spring of water, whose waters do not fail." When that was translated into the Septuagint using Greek, "You are like a matheuo garden." You're like a garden that's been satisfied with water. So matheuo is not inherently does not inherently mean to be drunk. It means to be full, to be satiated. So when everybody's satiated on the good wine, then the inferior wine comes next. But this is not true here. We've had something to drink already. It was pretty good, but this is the best that we have. Now let's look at the best wine in defiance to my professor friend that told me I didn't know what men were like. Pliny the Elder. Now he was not an elder in the Lord's church. He's called Pliny. He was a pagan, as a matter of fact. He's called an elder because he had a nephew named Pliny. He was called Pliny the Younger. Pliny lived in the days of the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, he was killed by the volcano in AD 79 down in southern Italy. Now, Pliny said this, and he was a connoisseur of wines, by the way. "Wines are most beneficial when all their potency has been overcome by the strainer. You strain out the yeast to make the best wine. Again, the best wine is that which has had all its strength broken by a filter." Can you imagine? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about grape juice. He's talking about non-alcoholic grape juice. He said that's the best wine. Wow. Unfermented wine is good wine. Several years ago, I was talking with a friend older than I, and he was talking about how he had started taking Horace said to a friend, "Sapius, you're wise, you filter your wine." So he and Pliny were in agreement. Now go to the next slide. I was talking to a friend who had decided it's best if he had some wine every day. He said it's good for your health. So on my regular appointment with my doctor, I asked him, I said, "Is it true that red wine is good for your health?" He said, "Yes, it is." But grape juice will do the same thing. He said, "It's not the alcohol that's good for you. It is the grape juice. And red wine has that, and plain grape juice has that." I'm telling my age now, but back in the 1950s, early 1950s, and some of you will remember this, I guess, there was a thing going around in my community, Big Cove. In fact, it went around all over the place, called Hattie Call. And my aunt loved that. She said, it's so good, it makes you feel good. It's good for anything. And of course, we finally learned that Hattie Call was good for anything because it was mostly alcohol. Just didn't have that name with it. How sad. It's a deceiver. I'm going to ask one question here after this medical doctor's report. I'm going to ask you one question in the next slide. Would Jesus have made 162 gallons of highly intoxicating wine and given it to the host so he could serve it to men who were already drunk? Now, that's assuming, as they say, that these men were drunk. I don't believe they were. But if you take the whole, Jesus goes into this place, he finds a drunken party, and then he serves them 162 gallons of highly intoxicating wine. You make that decision. That is not my Jesus who would do a thing like that. He would not. The best wine was the wine that ran from the grapes when they were put into the hopper before the people got in there with their feet to squeeze out the juice. They caught the best wine first because it was the ripest, the sweetest, and the most pleasing. Well, we do have time to go to Jerusalem. Jesus goes to Jerusalem from here. And I want to take that time and take you to the temple where Jesus cleanses the temple. The last part of this chapter covers this. Now look at John chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of the cords, he drove them out of the temple with sheep and oxen and poured out the changers' money, overturned the tables. You know what Jesus did? He stepped into the place of God and overrode those who were in charge of the temple. The Sadducees didn't like it. They didn't object here. When he did it the second time, they found reason to put him to death because his time had come. It had not come here. But nobody had any business to interfere with anything in the temple unless he was one of the priests, and the high priest especially. It was not to be done. And the Romans, even though they looked down on the execution of people by the Jews, they allowed the Jews to execute people who interfered with the goings-on at the temple. So Jesus has committed an offense here that deserved death if he were not the Son of God. And of course, they did not know he was the Son of God. John 2:16 says, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. I want you to underscore in your mind the word, the term my Father, my Father's house. That term, my Father, is used 47 times in the accounts of the gospel. Of course, there's some repetition there. And 3 times in the book of Revelation. 50 times in the New Testament. Every usage of that is by my Lord. No other person in the New Testament ever called God my Father. It was always our Father. And he does it, as I say, some repetitions, but it occurs 50 times when he said my Father. Take away these things. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. How do you think those men who had charge of the temple felt about that? They surely wanted to kill him because he was taking to himself the place of God. He was claiming to be God. I become amazed sometimes at some of the scholars who say Jesus never made a claim to be God. He did it several times. This is one of the occasions. They understood it. We're not a part of that culture. We don't understand it in the same way, but it's obvious here that he claims to be a part of God. I want you to look at a temple diagram right now. I don't have a pointer. Can't show you everything I need to, but you can see it, I hope. This is the temple complex. It is a rather large complex. There's a mass of buildings and in the middle of the temple. This whole thing is called a temple. The mass of buildings is a special thing. The far right of the mass of buildings, as you see, is the court of women. That's an uncovered court, meaning the women can go no farther. That's the reason it's called the court of women. This is where some of the preaching was done. This is where the collection was done. Jesus watches as men are given in the collection plate and sees a widow come by and gives two mites. It was in the court of the women that he saw that. He took his disciples there to teach them lessons. The apostles sometimes went there to talk and to preach in the court of women. The next court was the court of Israel, very small, the court of the priests, and then that building in there, the high-rise building, as it looks like, is the holy place and most holy place. That is what we call the temple usually. But please understand, this whole area is the temple, a special word, hieron. Hieron means the whole temple complex, translated temple. And yet the high-rise part of this, not the court of women, not the court of Israel, not the court of the priests, but this building is called the Naas, the temple. It's also translated temple. In your Bible, you can't tell the difference. Now, when Paul is accused of taking a Gentile into the temple, he is accused of taking him across the balustrade. The balustrade there is a low fence around the buildings there. A low fence. And incidentally, let's go to the next slide. It has a sign on it that says, "No foreigner may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught on himself shall be put to blame for the death which will ensue." It was immediate death for a man unqualified to step across the balustrade. And after Paul had visited in the temple and had brought his Gentile friend into the temple, that is on the temple grounds, they make it up that he brought him across the balustrade. Not so. Paul would not have done that. He knew better than to do that. He respected those laws enough not to do that. And if he had done that, there were guards there that would run spears through him immediately. It was the death penalty. Wow, they made it up. It was a political thing. We make up things politically and we do it. Now, the reason I stopped and hesitated here, or stopped and explained the temple, the big part of the temple, the whole complex here, the Hieron, and then the small part, the holy place, most holy place, the Naas, is because the Gentiles were outside in the temple, outside the balustrade. You see the court of the Gentiles there on the south. It also extended on to the north, the court of the Gentiles, on to the north. They could pass by the east side and by the west side. All of that was Gentile court. And that's where the animals were being sold. That's where the coins were being exchanged. And that's the reason it says it was in the temple. It was not in a building. There might have been some shelters there, some porches they were called, but it was not in the temple building itself, because Gentiles could not go there, animals could not go there, and the matter is very clear. Now, in John chapter 2, verse 18, back to the text, The Jews answered and said, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." I like that. I stated last week that parables were spoken so that the masses couldn't understand. That's not exactly a parable right there, but Jesus taught many ways that the masses couldn't understand. And incidentally, there might have been a parable or two that were taught very plainly, but most of them were not. Jesus is speaking in mysteries here, and they even brought this up in his trial. He claimed he could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. And then right in this text, they said, 46 years has this temple been in building, and you destroy it, and you build it up, you destroy it, we destroy it, and you build it up in 3 days. Impossible. Well, of course, it was not impossible. He said he would do it, and he could, but he spoke of the temple of his body. He was not even talking about that temple there, even though he was on temple grounds when he said that. He was giving them a sign. But let's look at a final slide now. And this is one that you need to read carefully as we close the chapter here in John 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. He has believers. Wonderful, wonderful thing, he has believers. But watch this. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What in the world is being said? Here are some people excited about following him. They believe on him. Jesus is simply saying, I'm not going to make a commitment here because their spirit is not right. Jesus could have gone, instead of going into Cana of Galilee, changing water into wine, he could have gone into Jerusalem, worked a few miracles, gone down to the temple and said to the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, look, I have something to show you. Presented those miracles to them and said, I need you on my side. I'm about to establish a kingdom, and I want you to be a part of it. They would have been elated. He didn't do that. He proved he was the Messiah, but not in that way. He didn't want them to follow him because of political clout. And often when Jesus would heal a man, he would say, don't tell anyone about this. Only in Gentile territory that he told the man of the tombs, you go tell everybody this. But not in Jewish territory. They would learn later. What an amazing man. A man who went to a marriage feast, turned water into the best tasting wine there could be, like the fresh wine that ran out of the grapes of its own accord. The man who went to the temple and cleaned off the grounds of the temple in the court of the Gentiles. The man who defied the rulers of the Jews. The man who promised his resurrection in 3 days. And the man who refused to give over to the political climate of the day. Someone said one time that the Apostle Paul made a big mistake in Athens because he brought up the resurrection of Christ. He had a good sermon going. They were listening. Those college professors had their ears turned his way. And then he brought up the resurrection. Why did he do that? Well, we forget what Paul's mission was. It was to preach Christ. And we forget what Jesus' mission was. It was to establish a kingdom and make it possible for you and me to be part of it, as we can be total subjects of his, not as someone who wants to write the rules and demand our position. These are the kind of men in verses 23 through 25, and Jesus knew it, and he rejected them. Please bow with me. Father, thank you for the lesson Jesus gave us in Cana of Galilee as he turned water into wine, the best wine. And thank you for his going to Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, show that he was powerful and that he was indeed God. And thank you for allowing him to do it again and for his going to the cross, because he defied those who were in charge. We thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We pray that you'll bless us as we continue to study your word. Dismiss us in your love and care. Cover us with your canopy of mercy and grace. Protect us from the evil one. We pray through Christ. Amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.